stepping into what might be one of the saddest moments in the life of Jesus on the earth. And you're saying, man, what's with this church? It's bad for the kids. It's sad for the sermon. But you'll see God making his blessing even in this hard moment. Of course, we know that all of the history of redemption is moving toward this moment of which we are going to be reading. The Passover for over 1,000 years has been pointing forward. And Jesus now says he is God's Passover lamb, that his very body and his very blood are going to be the way to God. And Jesus is going to turn what is the final Passover into the first Holy Communion. And he's going to hand a morsel of bread to one of those who would betray him. When the meal is going along, the apostles are going to have a quarrel about who is the greatest among them. And there Jesus will make his last will and testament, a new covenant. You see it in chapter 22, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so to these great apostles, Jesus gives them a little bit of a reality check and says, if you want that crown, it's going to be by way of a cross. It's going to be through the challenge of obedience. Whoever endures to the end will be saved. And so let's hear a short reading from Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Jesus, we stand here with these thoughts of you and that night 2,000 years ago, your heavy heart to know what was going on, and perhaps even heavier as he hears the foolishness of his own followers. Lord, thank you that you are forgiving and compassionate and patient. And Lord, even as we come with all of our follies, may we know you more, and may we hear more from you and be more aligned with the way that you want us to go, for the glory of your name. Amen. First of all, I want you to hear how Jesus fixes our failures. We've just seen the treasurer turned into a traitor. We're about to see the best apostle betray Jesus as well. Judas very likely has walked out. The army that will arrest Jesus is making their plans. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be dead. And these are the leaders of the movement. And you will begin to think to yourself, if all these guys are going to fall away, what hope is there for me? And that's why verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat." They'd heard just a moment ago that there would be thrones for them, ruling and judging. But before that day, they're going to become the playthings of Satan. And in verse 31, the "you" is in the plural, y'all. He's saying Satan demands to have all of you guys. He is going to sift you like wheat, like a farmer who throws the grain up into the air and lets the wind blow the chaff away. You're going to be thrown up into the turmoil of the challenges of this night. Many enemies are coming, but the most terrible enemy is the unseen enemy, the devil himself. Peter will write in his letter, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith." And so Jesus reminds those gathered in this upper room that Satan has a ravenous appetite for you and for all lost sinners. Notice in verse 31, Jesus doesn't use the name he'd given to Peter, which means rock or stable one, but rather he uses the birth name of this gentleman, Simon, Simon, and reminding him that he's just a man, he's just frail, and he's in danger. And Satan wants to attack this man. It's no wonder. He was the first to call Jesus the Christ. And he was the first one to climb out of the boat, remember, and walk to Jesus on the water. He's the leader of this group of apostles. And yet Revelation 12 has told us that the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brethren, is the dragon that has been thrown down to earth, the demonic influence. And I believe he's still busy. I think we are demonically influenced in a lot of times in our own lives. When we think we ought to give something to serve Jesus, and we say, "Oh, well, I'm going to keep that back." When ministry conflicts make us leave a church, when a sudden impulse to click on a website that we ought not visit, when resentment for people turns into hard-heartedness and people that are turned against us, when we're tempted to attack a friend that hurt us instead of going to them and making reconciliation. Satan is always lurking, always hoping that we'll walk away from Jesus forever. Satan wants to have us. One of the most dangerous things in the world would be to think that we're not in any danger, which is a mistake that Peter made. But verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." What an encouraging moment there. And then verse 32, he moves from the "y'all" of verse 31 to the singular "you" of Peter. He says in verse 32, "I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and that you'll turn again, that you'll turn around, that you'll be converted, that you'll repent and strengthen your brothers." And Peter's courage is going to fail, but his faith is not going to fail. And Peter, with great bravado, says in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He swears his deep devotion to Jesus. And you know, people live like that sometimes. You hear this word that Jesus is praying for you. So you think, hey, good, got that covered. Grandma's praying for you. The pastor's praying for you. My best friend is praying for me. Hey, good, I'm good now. I got that prayer covering. Well, let me tell you, that prayer is important. We need that prayer covering. But the prayer covering only works when you walk with Jesus, when you stay loyal to him. And Peter, in his own presumption, thought, I got the prayer covering, and begins to walk away from his own loyal confession to Jesus Christ and moves into a cocky confidence in himself. He is going to become invincible. He'll go to prison. He'll die because his strength is now so great. We can have that misplaced confidence. We can boast not in the Lord, but in ourselves. Our hearts are fickle. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even Abraham, two different times, said, oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister, Pharaoh. She's my sister, Abimelech. Even Moses, when he's leading the people, is told, don't hit that rock, but got so mad he hit that rock, which symbolized God himself, the provider of the water and of all of life. Even David, the one who was beloved of God, hanging out on the roof and spocking a pretty girl over there, and all kinds of trouble spins out of that adultery and even eventually a murder. We can think, oh, we're good, got that prayer, I'm okay. But Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We need to do what Jesus tells Peter to do, turn around. In fact, the word literally means repent. We've heard that word. But do you know that repentance isn't just something we do at the beginning of our Christian lives? We've sung the great hymn of Martin Luther this morning. But do you know the first thesis, remember he had 95 of them nailed to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. And the first one at the top of the list said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. That the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. We ought always realize how broken we are, how unable we are without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus sees the disaster that's coming upon Peter in verse 34. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. That very day, in just a few hours, this guy who said, I'm ready to go to prison, I'm ready to die for you, is going to be denying Jesus. And who, you'll see later as we get there, to servant girls. Wasn't before Pilate or some official. A couple of decades ago, there was a conference in Chicago for pastors, and it was at a very big hotel. And by all accounts, it was a great success. It was filled, a lot of pastors, a lot of speakers and worship services. And when the service, or when the conference ended, the hotel management called the organizers immediately and said, please come back next year. And as the organizer is speaking to the management, he was expecting to hear, you guys were so polite and your tips were big and it was just the best group we've ever had. But the management quickly added, we want you to come back next year because we've never made so much money on the in-room pornographic movies. We can think we're so strong in the Lord, walking in His power and His strength. Peter did, but he found Jesus' word came true. He denies Him. The continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. His enemies are so mighty, and His strength is so small. The world is so full of snares, and His heart is so weak, that it seems at first sight impossible for Him to reach heaven. The passage before us explains His safety. He has a mighty friend at the right hand of God. Jesus fixes our failures. The second thing, Jesus strengthens our service. Verse 35, He reminds them of God's blessing in their mission journeys and asks them, did you have lack anything in all the places you went preaching the gospel? And they said, nothing. We had it all. And He reminds them that God had provided their needs. And it's not shocking to think that these guys were moving in Israel at this point. And so Israel already believed in the true and living God. There were already a welcoming context of hospitality and religious openness. But verse 36, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, a knapsack, and even a sword. He is looking to what Luke will write about in the book of Acts, or what's going on in China or with Pastor Stephen in India right now. A world that, for the most part, doesn't know the good news of Jesus. That people are going to go gospeling around the world into hostile territories. And you better be prepared. You can't expect the pagans to pay your way. That's why we support mission workers. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Remember, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, the workers of the gospel are going. And Jesus says, you can take a sword also. And that verse has gotten people talking. Well, maybe they've got wild animals. Maybe they'll be attackers. Maybe they'll be thugs. We don't know exactly. The supporters of the Second Amendment in the United States of America, they like this verse. Got to take a sword, got to take a gun. But I think Jesus' main point here is that God will provide for your future. We prayed for China. You know, the church in China has become a mission church. And I've been a part, Dana and I both have been a part of teaching classes to Chinese people, believers and pastors and leaders who are going into mission. We've trained people who are a part of what they call there the Back to Jerusalem movement, to go from China all the way back across those Islamic lands. And it's been a real joy to see that and be a little part of that. And classes in theology and missions and Bible, but they also get classes in business training, which wasn't what I taught. They teach them how to open a dry cleaners, how to open a restaurant, how to open stores, how to open language centers, how to open whatever their skills might be. There's also classes in how to get out of handcuffs, because you never know what might happen. There's also classes in how to jump out of the second story window without getting hurt. There's going to be challenges if you want to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. And so verse 37, Jesus says, "I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what was written about me has its fulfillment." Why will they need to change the tenor of their mission? Because of the cross. Because Jesus is about to be opposed. If he will be arrested, they might be arrested. If he will be killed, they might be killed. If he is hated, they will be hated. That's the nature of serving Christ. It's not always a popular thing to be a leader or to be a Christian, to be prepared, Jesus says, to be treated like a common criminal. Get ready. And Jesus is quoting in verse 37 from Isaiah 53 and the passages they've called the servant songs, famous part of the Bible. But that's because verse 27, remember that great declaration of Jesus, "I am among you as one who serves." He is the servant. And it's God's sheer delight that Jesus Christ be our servant, that his own son would be our savior. And notice Jesus, the last word of our reading, verse 38, where the focus of the disciples is at that moment. Here he makes in verse 37 a great promise, and they know it comes from those wonderful words of Isaiah. You would think, wow, let's hold on to that. Well, what do they hold on to? Verse 38, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he says, that's enough. That's enough in a lot of ways. That those swords are not going to give you very much help when all of the Roman army is turned against you. You see, their assumption is, we're going to win. But the attitude is in their own strength. It's been fun, isn't it? I don't know what you guys do, but I like watching football and had the college championships recently and had the Super Bowl recently. And it's been fun to watch afterward the interviews. And many athletes, have you noticed this lately? Many of them are theists. You know, they'll at least say something like, you know, thank God, or it's a blessing. They use that word a lot. Many of them are more than just a theist. They seem to be a Christian, because they'll say specifically, Jesus. And some of them will even get that microphone and start preaching over NBC or whatever they're doing there. But have you ever noticed some of them, when the microphone's in front of them, they'll just say, yeah, I'm so good. I just worked so hard. I've just done my best. I've really deserved this. I've been just giving all of my effort. And it's just such a contrast to hear a theist humbly saying, you know, I thank somebody up there for this, and the other is just, I praise myself for what I did. And it seems that the disciples are a little bit leaning in the wrong direction. A few hours later, Judas is going to be coming into the Garden of Gethsemane with the group to arrest Jesus. Look at that. Chapter 22, verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And again, Jesus says, "No more of this." We can't advance Christian faith with physical force, with violence, with our own agenda. It's God who builds the church. It's God who changes hearts. It's God who transforms the world. And we can't do it in our own. If anybody would have had the force to do it, it would have been Jesus. He's God. But he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And so we're told in Scripture the sword is of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Jesus fixes our failures. Jesus strengthens our service. And then finally, Jesus saves us forever. And we're going to see two ways. First of all, back in verse 37, his atonement. "I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, and what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus is saying that this essential passage of Isaiah that prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born of the cross, of the salvation, all of Isaiah looked for would be fulfilled in him. What did Isaiah see? He saw a Savior who would be despised and rejected. He saw one who would carry his people's sin and sorrow. He saw a Savior who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He saw a Savior who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He saw one who would be buried in a rich man's tomb, a Savior who would make intercession for sinners. He was the Savior that Isaiah saw from 700 years away, that would die for his people's sins. He would go through the trials that Luke will write about. We'll see them before Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and all this hocus-pocus, false governmental stuff. And in every trial, there's never anything they can find against him. He's innocent, innocent, innocent in every one. But he is the one who will be declared guilty because he's going to take our sin upon him. He doesn't die for anything he did. He dies for everything we did. He's going to be that substitute. Paul says it beautifully in the simple verse, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5. What kind of a sinner was Peter? He denied Jesus. And Jesus is going to die for deniers. Jesus is going to die for liars. Jesus is going to die for murderers. Jesus is going to die for hypocrites. Jesus is going to die for gossips. Jesus is going to die for preachers. Jesus is going to die for those who are unworthy and who keep sinning against him. All the sin of his people is going to be borne by him upon the cross. He becomes the guilty sinner. And so you say, "Well, oh, we got the sword." Well, what good will that do? He must take that sword in himself and suffer in our place. The second reason we have hope is not just his atonement that covers our guilt, but look at verse 32 again. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. The but. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you. And that's our hope, is his intercession. Not only did he die to cover our sin, he lives to give us strength and blessing and hope and life every day until we go to be with him forever. That's what he's doing now. Do you think he's playing tiddlywinks up in heaven? No. He's praying for you. He's seeing the church in China. He's seeing the work of God in India. He's seeing Kalahikiola and all of our needs here. He sees everything. And he's praying. Satan was against Peter, but Jesus was for him. And Jesus has more power. Satan wants to destroy Peter, but Jesus wants to save him. The point of Satan's chief attack on a believer is his faith. We're engrafted into Christ by faith. Faith is the point of contact between the believing soul and the living Christ. If, therefore, Satan could manage to cut through the graft just there, then he would defeat the work of the Savior completely. The Bible says we are justified by faith. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says faith helps us extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. The Bible says the righteous will live by faith. And if Peter's faith is extinguished, he's toast. He's done. And that's why Jesus is saying, I'm praying for your faith. Because without that, you have no hope. I don't know what Peter heard that night. His probably was such a fog that he didn't get it all. But for 2,000 years, Christians have been holding on to that promise Jesus gave to Peter that night. And I hope you're holding on to it. There's nothing else to hold on to. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul says, who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Jesus is living to intercede. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Remember this great verse in Hebrews chapter 7. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a verse! He always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is who we need. He's the one who can deal with our guilt, and there's a lot of it. And he's the one who will give us the grace to live our lives in the power of his intercession by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is praying for us that our faith will not fail. He's praying about our chronic pain, that in our physical weakness we'll not stop trusting in the goodness of God. He's praying about our troubled marriage, that in our alienation we will not stop trusting in his love. He's praying about our financial situation, that in our urgent concern about paying bills, we will not stop trusting in God to provide. He's praying about our secret discouragement, that in the night of dark despair, We will not stop trusting Him to lead us into the light. He's praying about our wandering into sin, that we will never stop trusting in His forgiveness. Jesus is praying for everything we need. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Help us, Lord, to walk in that conviction. You prayed for Peter, but he walked away in his own strength, in his own self-confidence. Lord, your prayers for us is not just that we would have faith, but that we would believe and live in obedience to you, plan and change and repent and live our life and make our decisions as if you really are praying for us, as if you really are in the middle of our challenges and you're able to help us overcome. That's what we need to do, Lord. There's many things that we face, big things, painful things, sometimes impossible things. But Lord, give us faith to see that with you, all things are possible. And with you, nothing is impossible. Thank you, Jesus, that you are God, that you are at the right hand of the Father, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. Lord, help us to repent of our own self-praise, of our own self-confidence. Humble us, bring us down to our knees, and look up to the cross and see where our only salvation and our only hope comes from. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. For our congregational prayer, Psalm 65 is before us. I'll read the light print, and you can read the dark print if you're comfortable to do that. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you vows shall be performed. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions.